We rejoice in your mercies, which are new every morning and every evening. And we pray, Lord, again, that you will sustain your people, that their faith might not fail, but that they might persevere unto the end. For we live out of the promise that Jesus has given to us, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. So, Lord our God, we pray that you will use this hour and each hour this day to train us how we may be able ministers of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. We have been dealing with the question of the Ordo Salutis. The major point was the covenant and the application of redemption. And I began yesterday by saying something about the concept of the Ordo Salutis. And then secondly, I was in the midst of pointing out how the orientation of the Ordo Salutis is to the adult conversion experience. And the reason for that, because the adult conversion experience comes before us frequently in the scriptures, and it's natural that that experience would serve as a kind of a model, and understandable, but it's also troublesome when that model becomes isolated from covenant history, when it's abstracted from covenant history and made a prototype for salvation as such, in such a way that we are unable in terms of our Ordo Salutis to account for the experience of those who, as the Westminster Confession says, are beyond the ordinary means of grace. I think of the imbeciles and the deaf mutes, but also the children of the covenant. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that those examples of adult conversion cannot be generalized or universalized. They do have their place in covenant history, and you see that very plainly, because in the New Testament, two things are happening. The church is expanding into or among the non-covenanted peoples, peoples who were not the people of God, the Goyim, the Gentiles, are now being brought in and made a part of the inheritance with Abraham. They are being introduced into the covenant, and the nations are then being approached covenantally, not simply in terms of individuals, but in terms of families, in terms of tribes, in terms of nations. And what we see happening in some parts of the world, I think some parts of the third world, what we see when whole groups of people come to the faith should not surprise us. It does if we think exclusively in individualistic terms, but if we think covenantally, then we're not completely taken by surprise when we see that sort of thing happen. So the history of adult conversion certainly does give us one important model, but there are other patterns of experience that have to be taken account of. Now, I think at this point, Arminian and Baptist theologies are to be distinguished from a Reformed conception. As you know, the Arminians make faith to come prior to regeneration, and therefore prior to salvation. And Arminian evangelism is directed to people who can believe, who have it in themselves to believe. And such persons are then brought to a crisis experience of conversion and are introduced to the faith. Now, there are many Baptists who are also Arminian, and their evangelistic efforts are also directed to those who can believe. Calvinistic Baptists do not think in terms of a native ability of the man of the flesh to believe, but nevertheless, the evangelistic effort is directed to the adult, the mature person, who is able to believe. in such a way that it becomes then difficult to account for the place of infants in the church. Infants have to grow up and they have to become old enough to conform to the adult model in order to be incorporated in the church. And what I'm suggesting to you then is that in that kind of conception, we have lost sight of the biblical conception of the covenant, or to put it another way, the covenant is redefined so as to accommodate this kind of conception. Now, what I am concerned to develop as we move through the elements of the application of redemption is a doctrine of the application of redemption which is not Arminian, which is not Baptistic, but one which is Reformed, and that is to say, one which is covenantal. Now, I'll confess to you already that I'm going to overwork that word by the end of the course, and you're going to be sick of hearing it. But I think it's an important word, and it's one which helps us immensely to sink our roots into the Bible as the history of Revelation, also as a conception that enables us to grasp hold of what we have before us in the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so we don't approach the application of redemption exclusively in terms of the model of the adult conversion experience that has to be taken account of, certainly, but rather the application of redemption is approached in terms of the covenant, and specifically in terms of covenant blessing and response. And I'll be saying more about that, but when you approach the application of redemption in that way, then you don't have to treat what happens to apostates from the faith, or what happens to children, or what happens to imbeciles, or what happens to the deaf mutes. You don't have to treat that as a kind of an appendix to the order of the application of redemption, or you don't have to think of the experience of such persons who are in our midst in the providence of God as somehow exceptions to the rule of the application of redemption. Or to put it another way, we don't have to isolate the Old Testament from the New Testament, the external from the internal, or the physical from the spiritual. We have an integrated, consistently Reformed conception and vision. So then, the paradigm for the Reformed conception of the application of redemption as we come to the New Testament is not established in terms of the question, how are adults saved? But the paradigm comes before us more pointedly and reflects the question, how do the covenant blessings which have been given to Israel by God, how do those blessings now extend to the Gentiles? How are the Gentiles to be incorporated into the people of God? That's the question with which the writers of the New Testament frequently wrestle. And you can see that it is a question, how are the Gentiles to be incorporated into the covenant in view of the fact that God has made his covenant with Israel? Well, the answer is, of course, that the promise to Abraham was already universal. And that blessing, that promise to Abraham, is fulfilled now in the coming of Jesus Christ. So that brings us in the third place to the covenant model of grace and response. The covenant model of grace and response, or privilege and responsibility. Now, Reformed theologians have from the beginning insisted that every covenant has two sides. Every covenant has two sides. And that's, you'll memorize that just the way you have memorized Gallia est omnia divisa in partes tres. Everybody knows that. That is, as Dr. Ventil would say, in fixus in visceribus. All Gaul is divided into three parts. Well, all covenants have two sides. Covenant privilege means covenant grace. Sovereign grace. God's unmerited favor. And the other side is covenant responsibility. Covenant response. And covenant grace and covenant response together constitute the covenant communion which exists between God and man. Or covenant communion is unfolded in terms of grace and response. Now that's true not only after the fall into sin, but it's also true before the fall into sin. Of course, you have to realize that if we speak of grace before the fall into sin, we are not talking about redemptive grace. We're not talking about grace which is necessary to keep man from falling into non-being. But what we are saying is that it was an act of creation according to the will and the purpose of God, an act of creation that brought man into existence. And man was created good and upright. He was created as a child of God in covenant with God, not with a view to earning or meriting something from God. He received the gift of life from God right from the beginning. And the promise of eternal life is held out before him. He is the beneficiary of the kindness and the grace of God, and it's precisely as such that he is constituted a responsible covenant partner to walk in the ways of the Lord, to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And in this way, the Lord God leads man into the possession of the fullness of blessing, promise which he holds before him. So that we see already at the beginning that grace does not absolve us from responsibility, but grace constitutes the foundation upon which we assume our responsibility as covenant image bearers of God, as image bearers of God in covenant with God. Now, after the fall into sin, of course, that response is not forthcoming. And so we find God not only giving to us the general blessings, we speak of common grace, but we also see God bestowing to us the gifts which are necessary in order that we might respond. Faith and repentance and obedience, all of these things, they are actions on our part. We believe, we repent. We follow Jesus in obedience, but that response on our part flows from the grace of God. These are the gifts of covenant grace, but not in such a way as to deny their significance as historical events, as actions on our part. Now, the usual sequence, or a sequence that you encounter very often when people talk about the application of redemption, is really response and then grace. But you can hardly call it response in that situation. Man first believes. He has it within himself. There's a point of contact in the natural man. You can, by your argumentation, persuade the natural man to believe. He exercises faith, and then God responds by saving him. And that's really the pattern of merit and reward. Now, that may be good Arminianism, but it's not the Reformed faith. And the Reformed faith introduces regeneration and tells us that we cannot believe in God unless we are regenerated. There must be that priority of grace. But that priority of grace is to be seen not simply with reference to regeneration, only one step in the Ordo Salutis, But at every step in the application of redemption, or application of redemption as a whole, must be understood, first of all, in terms of the priority of sovereign grace. It is God who saves from beginning to end. And our response is subordinated to that grace at every point. Now, it seems to me that that is precisely the conception, that covenantal conception. God's grace, His covenant mercies and blessings, as laying the foundation for the response of faith and repentance and obedience, precisely that model that is set before us most remarkably in the Westminster Confession of Faith. If you look back on your outline, you'll notice that the first page of your syllabus, I've included a citation from John Murray's Collected Writings, Volume 1, page 320. When the confession deals with the application of redemption, it is noteworthy how the various topics are arranged. It sets forth first the phases which are the actions of God: calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, and then those which are concerned with human response. You see the pattern: faith, repentance, good works, perseverance, assurance of grace. Then he says, undoubtedly the consideration that salvation is of the Lord, and that all saving response in men is the fruit of God's grace, dictated this order. It is consonant with the pervasive emphasis upon the sovereignty of grace. See, that pervasive emphasis upon the sovereignty of grace, but the pattern which is set up, that grace becomes the foundation in terms of which we can understand the response that must be forthcoming from the covenant creature. The Westminster Confession begins with the notion of calling and describes that as a transition. And that calling certainly has reference to adults, but you notice that the confession does not limit its concern to adults. That calling is unfolded in terms of regeneration, which is equally applicable to infants as well as adults. Infants can be regenerated and saved. And then chapter 10, section 3 on calling not only deals with infants, but takes up the case of imbeciles and the deaf and the dumb as well, those who are beyond the ordinary means of grace. And then the next three chapters take up the benefits of the covenant: justification, adoption, and sanctification. All of these are of grace. And then the next five chapters take up the covenant response of faith and repentance and good works, perseverance and assurance. And you see there that the model which is set before us in terms of which to conceive the application of redemption is not narrowly the adult conversion experience, but it's the pattern of the covenant, the grace of God, as the foundation for the response of man, and together that constitutes our communion with God through Jesus Christ. Well, you see the same pattern in the Catechism as well, especially in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The basic organization is faith and duty. What do the Scriptures principally teach? Scriptures principally teach what we are to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Those are the two basic sections. The break comes at question 38. Questions 29 through 38 begin with calling and a consideration of the benefits of Christ in this life, at death, and at the resurrection. Now, those questions do not exclude references to faith as response. Faith is mentioned, but it is striking that the topics of faith and repentance and obedience are brought together, and they are taken up in the latter part of the Catechism in terms of the duty which God requires of man. Well, instead of faith and duty, we can speak perhaps more concretely of grace and responsibility. Well, you see, what I'm suggesting to you is that when you are dealing with the ordo salutis, you're not dealing with some kind of theological puzzle where you have enough, maybe six or eight different pieces, and you sit there trying to arrange these pieces so that they all fit together, so that you can try to get it together and make sure that they're in the right order. That's not what is in the foreground. But when you're talking about the order of the application of redemption, the ordo salutis, the way of salvation, you are dealing in the first place with none other than Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And we are expounding the benefits of the covenant as they are brought to us in Jesus Christ, in his person, and in his work. And the background for that you find in Isaiah chapter 35. Isaiah chapter 35, the verses 8 through 10. In those verses, Isaiah the prophet says, "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the Holy Way," the way of holiness in the other translations. "And a highway shall be there, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, and fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there. But the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return, and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." And when you realize the verses that have gone before, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a hart, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." Then you realize you're in the midst of messianic prophecy. This is prophecy about Jesus and what he is going to do when he comes. And when he comes, there is going to be a way of holiness. And John the Baptist came telling men to prepare the way of the Lord. And that way of holiness is a way in which we cannot enter in and of ourselves, but Jesus Christ, who is the embodiment of the way, sets us in that way. And he brings us with joy and with gladness and with singing to our Zion, our Father's house of many mansions, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's what we're talking about when we're talking about the order of the application of redemption. And it's that conception that we have to keep in the foreground as we deal with the individual aspects of the application of redemption, which bring before us, as Murray says, the richness and the manifold character of all that Jesus has done for us. So then, in the fourth place, covenant as a structural principle. Covenant as a structural principle. Sometimes in the discussions of method in systematic theology, you will come across the pair of terms synthetic method and analytic method. By synthetic method is meant that something like this, that we begin with the doctrine of predestination, and then we proceed to ask ourselves how that decree is realized in the course of time, how predestination is worked out. More remotely, you begin with the doctrine of God and His decrees, and then you begin to deduce from that what can or cannot be the case. Or the other way of proceeding, analytic, you begin with the faith experience of the believer, and you begin asking, well, how can that be? And you begin analyzing that faith experience of the believer. Historically, the so-called synthetic method has been associated with Calvinism, and the so-called analytic method has been associated with Lutheranism. Now, those are only generalizations. Obviously, they're not categorizations that can be considered ironclad. But may I suggest to you that the method that we are following is a method which is covenantal. There you get that word again. We deal first with God's grace, with God's grace. The priority belongs to His grace, His calling, His regeneration, His justification, His adoption, His sanctification. But that grace entails responsibility, and so we are going to see how we respond to that in faith, in repentance, and in obedience to Christ. And then we consider the means of grace, the ways in which the Spirit, or Jesus Christ by His Spirit, nourishes the covenant life of the people of God. And then we see how that way is consummated with the return of Christ and the judgment of all things and the introduction of the final estate. Now, it seems to me that when you have hold of that pattern, that you have a foundation on which you can understand the broad dimensions of the ministry to which Jesus Christ has called you. Very often in these days, we think in terms of specialized kinds of ministries, and these are good, and we need people who are doing specialized kinds of ministry. But may I suggest to you that you not consider the parish ministry or the ministry in the local church the least attractive of the kinds of work to which God can call you. The ministry is the ministry of Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave Himself for it. And it's a marvelous thing to be called to minister in the Church of Jesus Christ. And when you get into the congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ, then you understand that your ministry is not to be narrowly conceived narrowly evangelistic, to see simply how many people you can get to make a decision for Jesus Christ. Young people's work is not the art of manipulating social events in order to get young people to make a decision. But you see that congregation as the people of God. You have respect for it. This is the result of God's covenantal faithfulness. These are His people whom He has been pleased to call by His name, and you have to respect them for that. Those are the sheep of Jesus Christ, and you minister Jesus' word to them for the purpose of binding those people to the Redeemer Himself. These are sheep who are on the way, and it's your job as a pastor, you see, by ministering the manifold grace of God, the overflowing benefits of the covenant, to encourage these people to stay on that way, to bind them evermore to Jesus Christ, who alone is their Savior and their Redeemer. And that's a ministry which goes out to all of the people of the congregation, not simply the adults, but the children as well. Everyone has his place in that congregation. And you are calling the people of God to faithfulness to Jesus Christ, binding Him, showing the people of God how they become and are disciples of Jesus, not disciples of the minister, not followers of the minister, but disciples of Jesus Christ. And so you're nourishing and building up that covenant community, and there'll be times when you'll be exasperated and some of the sheep will begin to stray, but you work with them and you seek to bring them back and to bind them to the Redeemer. But those benefits, you see, you recognize as not simply for your own possession, but Jesus has called us to minister in the world. And that's the distinctive feature of the age in which we live, that we minister in the world with a view to drawing men and women, families, out of the sphere of allegiance to Satan into the sphere of covenant grace and responsibility, to bring them under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as we minister that word, by teaching people what Christianity is, who Jesus Christ is, the condemnation under which men rest, and the good news that Jesus has come, the Lord God is pleased by His Spirit to use that word to draw men out of darkness into light, into the sphere of the covenant. And then each covenant community must be viewed as land which is conquered for Jesus Christ, a stronghold of Satan which has been overthrown. And every victory which is won, every congregation constituted, every pagan who is introduced into the kingdom of God must be strengthened and fortified. The victory must be consolidated, and each stronghold becomes a base for further operation, or further attack upon the kingdom of Satan and upon the kingdoms of this world. And that seems to me is what our Lord Jesus Christ has in view in that passage, quotation from Isaiah that we have in Matthew 12. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. And you notice there, you see how the prophet Isaiah had already brought together those two conceptions. My spirit upon him, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. The expansion of the covenant community with the advent of the Spirit through Jesus Christ. He will not wrangle or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. He will not break a bruised reed or quench a smoldering wick till he brings justice to victory, and in his name will the Gentiles hope. And in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, if I read the passage from which the quotation is made, there are even other distinctive features that are brought out. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not fail or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. The Gentiles wait for his law. He will not fail or be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we are privileged to be a part of that work that Jesus Christ is doing, and it's worthy of every effort that we pour into it. Well, I think there was a question over here. Yeah. Sermon.
I wonder whether the manner in which this must take place is Well, let me answer the question this way. I think I tried to make it clear that I don't disparage specialized ministries. There are men who are gifted in certain areas, and those gifts ought to be cultivated and used, and the church, as far as possible, ought to be providing opportunities where special gifts can be used in a special way. But I think sometimes we become so impressed and even intimidated by the displays of charismatic ability that some of our brothers might have in this or that particular area, or we become so impressed with the glamour of a certain type of ministry that we forget that Jesus Christ is founding His church, and His church is made up of very ordinary people, tall ones and short ones, fat ones and thin ones, stupid ones and intelligent ones, and they're all there. And that's not the least glamorous type of ministry. It seems to me that the basic educational task which lies before the church today lies right there in the congregation, in the Church of Jesus Christ, to train men in the faith so that they understand, they know what they're doing, and are able then to have a foundation on which to carry on the warfare. So it's not that I'm disparaging specialized ministry, but I want you to think of the glory of the ministry of the Church of Jesus Christ. And that ministry is not measured simply in terms of the number of decisions that are made, or it's not to be conceived of narrowly as one evangelistic service after another. But it's the edification, the building up of the body of Christ. And if you think of the Great Commission as defining what evangelism is, then you see, indeed, it is the case that every service is an evangelistic service, because what you're doing in every service, where you're expounding the Word, you're binding men to Jesus Christ as His disciple. And that work has all kinds of aspects to it. And it's a marvelous thing. And if you have a feel for the covenant and the way God deals covenantally with His people, it seems to me you have a foundation then for understanding what's going on in the church. Now that will become more apparent as we move through the various elements of the application of redemption. Okay, then let's turn over to subject D now, calling. Calling. And I'm going to make a slight change in the outline that you have before you. The outline that you have has number one, the free offer of the gospel, number two, the efficacious call. I'd like to alter that slightly, insert a new number one, the biblical idea of calling, the biblical idea of calling, that's number one, and then number two, the free offer of the gospel, and then number three, the efficacious call. So we begin then with the biblical idea of calling. The biblical idea of calling, and then under that, point A, God's calling as His summons. God's calling as God's summons. Now in the scriptures, believers are referred to in a number of different ways, but one of the ways in which they are referred to is simply as the called. Believers are the called of God. For example, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." To those whom God has called. In the Greek, autois, deathtois, pleitois, simply the call. Or Romans 8:28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him, who have been called according to His purpose," or who are tois, pleitois, who are the call. Romans 1, verse 6, and you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. You are the called, the kletoi Jesu Christu. And there are many more passages that could be cited which would warrant our reference to believers as simply the called ones. We are the called. Now, the idea of calling is very prominent in the New Testament, and Hodge draws attention to a number of relevant passages. You might want to look at that list for convenience in Volume 2, pages 639 and 640, but you can get the same information by consulting concordances with the word calling or the Greek equivalent. Hodge, Volume 2, pages 639 and 640, where he summarizes the various passages. Now, this biblical material has given rise to this term calling as a theological term. Calling, if you want the Latin derivative, which Hodge is fond of using, then you speak of vocation. From voco to call, calling or vocation. That's the technical term that's used for what we are talking about. Now, what is in view with calling? Well, calling is commonly thought of as the first step in the Ordo Salutis. The application of redemption begins with the calling of God, and there are several good reasons for thinking of calling in this way. First of all, you have a passage like Romans 8, verse 30. We looked at that briefly yesterday, I believe. That passage presents us with the golden chain, and those He predestined, He also called. Those He called, He also justified. Those He justified, He also glorified. So you have that sequence, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. Well, when you think about predestination, then your thinking is carried back to the counsels of eternity, God's predestinating will. And that is the foundation for the application of redemption in time. But when we speak about application of redemption, we usually limit our thinking to what transpires in time. And the first thing that is mentioned after predestination is calling. And that suggests to us that the predestinating purpose of God begins to work itself out in time in God's calling. And there are other places in the Scripture where calling is closely associated with predestination and election. And again, those verses suggest that the electing purpose of God begins to take effect in our calling. Romans 8:28, the called are those who are called according to the purpose of God. 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, God has called us because of His own purpose and grace. 2 Peter 1:10 speaks about making our calling and election sure. And that repeated close association of calling and election leads us to think in terms of calling as the place where the application of redemption begins. But there's another reason why calling can be thought of as the first step in the Ordo Salutis, and that arises from the nature of calling itself, the very nature of calling itself. Hodge calls calling, quote, the act of the Spirit by which men are brought into saving union with Christ, page 639 of Volume 2. The act of the Spirit by which men are brought into saving union with Christ. Now, in your reading of Professor Murray, Redemption Accomplished and Applied, you will notice that the reservation which he expresses, perhaps more strongly the objection which he expresses, to calling the call of God the work of the Spirit. Professor Murray ascribes the calling to the Father. It's the Father who calls. I think he's probably right in that. But the basic idea remains the same. It's the action of God by which men are brought into union with Christ. Murray speaks of the effectual call as the action of God, specifically of God the Father, by which He summons us and ushers us into saving fellowship and union with Christ. He says in Redemption Accomplished and Applied, page 112, the people of God are ushered into life, and that entails separation from the present evil world. It is an action of God by which he makes sinners to be partakers of his redemption. So you see then that prominent in the notion of calling is the idea of translation or transference. Transference from one sphere to another, from the sphere of condemnation to the sphere of election. And the verse of Scripture where this comes out with great clarity is 1 Peter 2, verse 9. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, God has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. We are transferred from darkness to light. And obviously, you see, our redemption begins, or the application of our redemption begins, with that transference. We are transferred. More broadly, we could say that our calling is our redemption. We are saved from darkness to light, from death to life. And when you begin to see calling in those terms, you can begin to see also that calling has more in view than just one step in a sequence. Calling gives us perspective on our redemption as a whole. Or in terms of the covenant, we are taken out of confederation with Satan and ushered into covenant relation with God. And that's the whole perspective on what it means to be redeemed or to be saved. Now, the biblical idea of calling does not emerge for the first time in the New Testament, but it has a rich background in creation and in the history of redemption, and it's necessary for us to review that background in order to appreciate the fullness of the biblical idea of calling. So we come in the second place to the background for calling in the Old Testament, specifically with reference to creation. In the beginning, man was created in fellowship with God and for fellowship with God. Fellowship with God was not something to be attained. It is concreated. As an image bearer, man is in covenant with God. Now, of course, at the beginning there was no sin in the world, and therefore we cannot speak of our calling as a calling out of darkness into light, in the sense of a calling from the sphere of condemnation to the sphere of light. But it is interesting the way Genesis 1 verse 2 speaks of the darkness which pervades, and the way in which the Apostle Paul picks that idea up in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 6 and speaks about God who caused the light to shine in the darkness, has caused the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ to shine in our hearts. He picks up that creation activity, and in order to expound the transition from darkness to light in our redemption. Well, man was called out of nothing into being, creatio ex nihilo, by God's word. God spoke, and man was brought into being. Romans 4, verse 17 in the NASB, God calls into being that which does not exist. He calls into being that which does not exist. And you see how the language of the original creation is used to describe, again, the new creation. But in any case, by creation, man is ushered into fellowship with God. Now, as a creature of God, as an image bearer of God, as a covenant partner of God, man has a calling. He is to trust God, to love God, and to serve God by fulfilling the cultural mandate. And he is to hope in God. You see the Pauline triad already, faith, hope, and love. As man discharges his responsibility as a covenant partner of God, God calls man not only into life, but into service, to life and to living. And man's calling in the world is an implicate of God's calling him into existence in creation. And so that basic calling of God extends across the whole sphere of man's existence. Now the story of the fall is the story of man's rejection of his calling. Man refuses to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God spoke to Adam. God gave direction to Adam, but man rebelled. Adam rebelled. He does not heed the call of God. He no longer, therefore, calls upon the name of the Lord. And the result of man's sin and rebellion is alienation and death. Man is cast out of Eden, out of the presence of God. He is cast out of the sphere of light into the sphere of darkness. Now the world is still there to remind man of his original calling. Man still has to eke out his living. He has to cultivate the ground in spite of himself. He has to discharge the cultural mandate. The call of God's general revelation remains. But man pays no attention to it. He does not return to fellowship with God. Indeed, he cannot return to fellowship with God as a sinner because he cannot return to the presence of God and live. He will perish in the presence of God, and so he hides from God. Now that's the background for the conception of calling in creation. But there's further background in the Old Testament in redemption. The Old Testament makes clear that in spite of the rebellion of man, God determines to fulfill his purpose in the creation of man. And the early chapters of Genesis and other parts of the Old Testament show that out of the rebellious race, God is beginning to call to himself particular persons. You have Enoch, you have Noah, you have Job, you have others who are examples of the calling of God. And there is also the growing revelation that this calling will extend through the generations. And we see that in the genealogical tables. We see that in Noah and his children. And we see that the calling of God is going to be realized in a covenantal way. But I suppose the outstanding example of calling in the Old Testament is the call of Abraham. And with the call of Abraham, a new phase in the progress of redemptive history is entered into. Abraham begins to form a people as the father of a new nation, a people for God's own possession. Hebrews 11, verse 8 tells us that Abraham was called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance. Abraham obeyed the call, and in this way, God began to separate for himself a people for his own possession out of the nations of the world. The people of light are being separated from the people of darkness by virtue of God's sovereign calling. Well, we'll take it up at that point tomorrow.